Thanks again. Good morning. As Ken said, we've been studying at Bethel in the book of Matthew, and we call our series Cosmic King because Matthew demonstrates that the Lord Jesus is not only the King of Israel, but the King of the universe, of the cosmos. So I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. And if you're using a Bible from the back of the pew like I am, you'll find that on page 857. Page 857. I'm responsible for the second half of chapter 9 because we did the first half earlier in the month. And we won't get to cover it all, but I'd like to start off by reading near the end of chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, let's start reading at verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Let's pray. Lord, as we look into this passage, we pray that more than just relating historical narrative to us, more than just understanding stories, would you please, by your Spirit, help us to see more deeply, help us to understand at a deeper level the identity and the character of your Son, the Lord Jesus. He's the reason that we are studying this book. He is the central figure of the scripture. He's the most important figure in all of history. And we need to understand who he is and what he demands of us. Please help us in that pursuit this morning. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we start this morning, I'd like you to think about something. This is going to be a bit of a mental exercise. You ready? Summon all of your powers of concentration, and I want you to think about your best day. What was the best day of your life? This is the last Sunday of 2014. Maybe your best day happened this year. Or maybe your best day is something you're looking forward to in the new year, in 2015. Sometimes people think of their best day as being the day they were married, or the birth of their first child, or maybe a graduation that signaled the end of a long pursuit of education. Sometimes people look forward to a day and think it'll be their very best day, and then look back on it later and recognize that was one of my worst days. Because sometimes best days or worst days are sort of a watershed type event where you look back and you realize only with the benefit of hindsight that that was a significant day in my life for good reasons or for bad reasons. The theologian Dr. R.C. Sproul tells a story about the birth of his first child. And his mother had come to live with them. And so on the day when the first child was born, Sproul and his mom went to the hospital to visit Sproul's wife and to see the baby. And they spent a few hours at the hospital. And then they came home from the hospital, and the last thing his mother said before she went off to bed was, "Today was the best day of my whole life." And she was dead the next morning. Can you imagine? If you think back to your life, though, I want you to think about your best day, because in the stories that we're looking at today in chapter 9 of Matthew, we are going to encounter some people who would without a doubt look back on their encounter with Jesus as being the greatest day, the best day of their life, because of what he did when they encountered him. So, we're going to think about best days, and as we take a look at the passage, just to recap, because we've not looked at Matthew for a few weeks, Jesus' popularity is growing, And it's growing because of the miracles he's doing, particularly the miracles of healing. But as his popularity grows, there continues to be increased profound confusion about his identity. And the people who are following him are very often confused about his messianic mission. Was he coming to chase the Romans out of the land? No. Was he coming so that every time people were hungry, he could just bring about bread and fish and feed them? No. Was he there to heal every person who was sick or injured? Well, we're going to see in the passage, he healed a lot of people, but his purpose was to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that he was the king of God's kingdom, and that that kingdom was about to be ushered in. We've talked about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It has a past tense in that the Lord Jesus was saying, as well as John the Baptist, that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. It was about to be inaugurated, and we're seeing that here. The kingdom of heaven has a present tense in that the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is that sphere among people and throughout the universe where God is recognized as king, and Christ is recognized as king. And the future fulfillment of this will be in another day when the earth will see the kingdom of God here on earth. And every person who lives on the earth will recognize and bow the knee to Jesus of Nazareth as the King of Kings. But as we take a look at this passage, we recognize that the Lord Jesus was continuing to call people, and some people were recognizing that he was not calling them just to happiness. He was calling them to holiness. He was not there just to provide for their comfort. He was there to call them to a change of character, a godly, holy character that would teach us or that would reflect something of righteousness. Remember when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount? Chapters 5, 6, and 7? That was the standard of God's righteousness, and Christ was calling people to that standard. So, let's take a look. Amongst all this confusion, amongst some of this inauthentic response, we've got this situation here starting in verse 18. And you'll notice that in each of these stories we look at, the thing that characterizes the Lord Jesus is his great compassion and his willingness and ability to resolve a situation by healing. Verse 18, while he spoke these things to them, that's the Lord Jesus. While Jesus spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshiped him. Let's stop there. Now, right away, that should cause us to think, what's going on here? Because what Matthew records more than any of the other Gospels is the confrontative nature of the Lord Jesus' attitude with the Jewish leadership. Remember, we've talked about that? There were the scribes or teachers of the law, there were the Pharisees, there were the members of the Sanhedrin, and these people were constantly hostile to the Lord Jesus, and they were constantly criticizing him. But here we see in this first verse that there's this man who is a synagogue ruler, and we would know that if we read the story in some other of the Gospels. This synagogue ruler, and the other Gospels tell us his name was Jairus, he comes to the Lord Jesus. Now, why would a Jewish leader, a leader in their local Jewish church, the synagogue, why would that man come to Jesus? Well, a couple of answers possible. Number one, not every one of the Jewish leaders was opposed or hostile to Christ. We know that. We know that Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and there were probably others. Jairus was clearly one of those who was not hostile to Christ. Maybe he had started off being hostile to the Lord Jesus, but his situation was so desperate that he was prepared to talk to anybody who he knew could help. Notice what the text says. A ruler came and worshiped him. So the first thing that Jairus did was worship the Lord Jesus, and then said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Why were the Jewish leaders so opposed? Whose bratty kid is that? Oh, one of ours. Oh. Why was the Lord Jesus so constantly in conflict with the Jewish leaders? Well, part of the answer goes back to the chapter, or to the verses in this chapter right before where we've just read. Because remember the last time we looked at this passage, we had talked about the wineskins and the old cloth. It was an illustration the Lord Jesus had used in verse 16 and 17. And the point was that he was telling the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders that they were so hung up on a rules-based relationship with God. They were so hung up on trying to measure up to some standard of performance to be accepted by God that they had missed the point. And they were missing when God finally came to earth, they were not recognizing his identity. They were so focused on rules, they missed out on the relationship. Reminds me of a story I read of a guy named John. A guy named John walked into a bank in a pair of blue jeans, and he said, "I'd like to conduct some sort of a transaction." And the young woman who was the teller on the other side of the counter said, "Oh, you need to talk to so-and-so, and they're not in today. You'll have to come back on another day when so-and-so is in." Oh, well, that's sort of inconvenient. "Well, anyway, will you validate my parking ticket for me?" "No, sir, I can't do that. We can only validate parking tickets for people who come into the bank and do a transaction. You're not doing a transaction. I can't validate your parking ticket." So John says, "Well, that's sort of strange. I came in to do a transaction, and the guy with whom I wanted to transact is not here, and I'm prepared to come back when he is here, but would you please help me out with my parking ticket?" "Sir, rules are rules." That's the way the Jewish people were. Now, this poor man named John, his last name was Acker, he was the chairman of IBM. He said, "Okay, I'll perform a transaction. Empty that bank account." There was $1.5 million in there. They said, "Now we can validate your parking ticket." These Jewish leaders were so confused about the Old Testament, God's standard of righteousness by these old people was interpreted as rules, rules, rules. They had rules when they got up in the morning and rules when they went to bed at night. And the Jewish law had been divided into 613 rules according to what the scribes understood from the Torah. That's how they lived their lives. Here, though, we find this desperate Jewish ruler, and he was prepared to forget everything else. He was prepared to break with the herd, and he came to the Lord Jesus because the situation was desperate. One of the things that you can do when you're reading through these stories in the Gospel of Matthew is often find the same story also recorded in Luke and in Mark. And those three Gospels together are called the Synoptics. We call them the Synoptics because they see the same thing. And the idea of the Synoptics is that they each have a different purpose in their writing, but they tend to cover a lot of the same stories, the same material. So if we were to check out this story in Mark and Luke, we would find that this guy's name was Jairus, that his daughter, who was 12 years old, was very ill. In an act of desperation, he comes to the Lord Jesus, and when he gets to where Christ is, some messengers follow him and say, "Don't bother talking to the master anymore. Your child just died." Matthew, in his gospel, sort of summarizes it. "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." Isn't that an amazing standard of faith? For Jairus to know that if Jesus would come, his child would live, even though she was dead. How many people did the Lord Jesus raise from the dead in the gospel accounts? Besides his own resurrection, there are only three. This is one of them. And yet somehow, this desperate Jewish leader knew that the Lord Jesus, if he would come, could raise his child, who was first of all very, very sick and had now passed away. And I want you also to notice the immediate response of the Lord Jesus. We know, because of the other gospel accounts that the Lord Jesus was moving with this large crowd of people around him. Everybody wanted a piece of his time. Everybody wanted to talk to him. Everybody had a question for him or something that they wanted him to do. In the meantime, we know because he's the second person of the Trinity that he's upholding the whole universe as well. How busy can that make him? And yet he had time to leave and follow Jairus back to where he was going. But before this story concludes, sandwiched in the middle of the story of Jairus and his daughter is this story of this bleeding woman in verse 20. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. What does that mean? Well, we know that this woman had this hemorrhaging situation. And in the Hebrew culture, according to the Old Testament law, when a woman, an adult woman, was going through her menstrual cycle, there was a period where she was considered to be unclean. There's nothing sinful about the menstrual cycle. That's the way that the Lord created women. But it became a symbol to the Hebrew people of a process that they had to go through to move this woman from being in an unclean state to in a clean state. And women in the Hebrew culture would go through that each month. This woman, however, was constantly bleeding, constantly hemorrhaging, not to the point where it took her life, but it took everything that she owned, because if we read this story again in the other accounts, we would see that she was so desperate to be healed that she went to doctors, any doctor she could find. She would pay any amount of money that she had. But the summary of the story is that she exhausted all of her possessions, all of her resources, and she didn't get any better. Now, I want you to think of one more thing. When a woman was bleeding constantly for 12 years and recognized in the Jewish culture as being unclean, what did that mean for her life? It meant that she had this disease of shame and distance, because she could never go to the synagogue if she was unclean. She could never enter parts of the temple if she were unclean. In fact, being unclean, she really shouldn't even be touching anybody else. She lived a life for 12 years of shame and distance. And here she is among this crowd, and she decides she wants to touch the Lord Jesus. And if we read it in the other accounts, we would see that there were people pressing all around him, and it's almost as if the disciples get upset with him because the Lord Jesus all of a sudden says, "Who touched me?" And they're a little bit impatient with him, and they said, "Well, Lord, why would you ask who's touching you? You're being touched constantly by all of these people who are pressing against you." But he continues to look around and wants to find that woman. Notice what the text says. Verse 21, "And she said to herself, 'If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well.'" What she doesn't say is, "I will render him unclean." But maybe that's why she wanted to do it without being noticed. But in verse 22, Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. So the situation is, she secretly goes up, she touches the hem of his garment. Somehow she recognizes within herself that she's been healed. I don't know how she would know that so instantly, but she knew it. But what also happened instantly is the Lord Jesus knew that the touch of healing had occurred, because power had somehow gone out of him and he had recognized that. And he stopped and tried to find this woman. Now, she knows that she's just rendered him unclean. So she's trying to move away. She's trying to get away without being discovered. And the Lord Jesus continues to look for this one. Why does he do that? He didn't want to allow that woman to miss the opportunity of publicly declaring that it was the Lord Jesus who had, in response to her faith, healed her. And so, when the Lord Jesus looks for her, finally she comes, she falls down before him, she admits that she's the one, and the Lord Jesus encourages her by these words: "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." after 12 years of this sickness, after 12 years of spending all of her resources to try and get well, after 12 years of shame and distance, this was her very best day. Her encounter with the Lord Jesus healed her from her sickness, and her life was forever changed. I thought of this woman, too, in the context of Christmas. How many people in our culture over the last week have sort of come close to something about the gospel? Maybe even sung a Christmas carol. Maybe heard somebody read a portion of the biblical Christmas narrative. Maybe thought about the baby of Bethlehem. But there's a sense in which our culture comes close to Christmas without ever really touching Jesus. But there are some people who break through and who do recognize at Christmas time for the first time that Jesus is not just the baby in Bethlehem, but he's the very Son of God who came to die for the sin of the world. Let's continue on with the story of Jairus, because we pick him up again in verse 23. When Jesus came into the ruler's house, so he's just left the woman, he walks into the ruler's house, and he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. Now think about the context of time. Jairus leaves his home to get Jesus. While he's there, he receives word that the child has died. They go back to the house, and there's already all of this commotion. That was part of their custom in that culture. In that culture, even if you were very poor, you were still expected at the birth of at the death of a family member to hire one mourner and hire two flute players. Sounds strange to us. Probably some of our burial customs would seem rather strange to them. They buried people on the day that they died. So as soon as that person died, everything went into action. And these people were hired to come and be professional mourners. Doesn't sound very authentic to us, does it? They may not even have known the family. They'd go through the yellow pages or on the web, and they'd find these people who are professional mourners, and they would hire them. And even if you were very poor, you were still expected to do that. At least two flute players. If you had multiple mourners at your home, that was an indication that you were very well to do. So, what's happening here? When Jesus came into the ruler's house, verse 23, and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, already, probably within less than an hour after the child had died, verse 24, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead." What did they do? He said, "She's not dead, but sleeping," and they ridiculed him. The old King James Version said, "And they laughed him to scorn." The Lord Jesus was used to being laughed at. Part of his experience was to be the target of scorn, and it was going to get worse. But notice what happened. Verse 25, "But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land." Notice the compassion, the genuine compassion of the Lord Jesus. He's busy. He's engaged in what he's doing. Jairus comes, says, "I've just received word that my daughter has died. Will you come?" Jesus leaves everything and goes with him back to Jairus' home, puts everybody out of the room, endures the ridicule and scorn, and raises this little girl back to life. It was her very best day. Can you imagine her parents? We know she had a mother because the other gospel accounts tell us that. Again, that's a great trick when you're studying any one of the synoptic gospels. Take a look at the text in one and cross-reference it with the text in the others, if it's there. This little girl had a mom and dad. Can you imagine as parents, for those of you who are parents, to have your child die? I cannot imagine, and many of you have had that experience. I cannot imagine what that would be like to have your child predecease you at any age. I had a friend who lost a child at about the age of 12, and many, many months later, he told me, every morning when I wake up, the first thing on my mind still is my deceased child. So can you imagine how powerful this would have been for this family to have this girl die and then an hour or two later be raised to life? There's no question. Years later, when people would say, "What was your very best day?" they would say, "Well, the day Jesus came to our house." I cannot imagine that whole situation. Let's move on. Verse 27. When Jesus departed from there, boy, this is a busy day, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Son of David, that's an unusual title. We don't encounter that very often here in the gospel account. But these two men who were blind had the spiritual insight to understand that Jesus was the Son of David. That was a messianic title. They understood that he was the Messiah that he claimed to be. And it almost seems as if Jesus temporarily ignores them. Because notice what the text says. Verse 28. And when he came into the house, and the blind men came to him, so he's walking along the road, these two men call out to him, he continues on, doesn't seem very compassionate, and goes into the house. And they follow him into the house, which would have been a challenge because they were blind. Why does he make them go into the house? The Lord Jesus is aware that so many people are so confused at this point about who he is that many of the things that he did, many of the miracles he performed, he did not want people to know about it. He was trying to control the movement of the message of who he was. Notice what the text says. Verse 28, and when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." That wasn't going to happen. Verse 31, but when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. Now notice what happened. The greatest thing in their life had just occurred, and the person who had performed it had instructed them not to say anything about it. And the very first thing they did was disobey his instructions. But how could they not? It was their very best day. I want you to think about that with me for a second. Healing a person whose eyes are blind. When we get to chapter 11, we're going to run into John the Baptist again. And John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus, in chapter 11, is in prison. And he's in prison and he's having a crisis of faith. And he's saying, I wonder if Jesus really is the one that we were to follow, or the one that we were to watch for, or the one who was the coming Messiah. And John sends his disciples to Jesus, and the disciples go to Jesus, his disciples, and say, "Are you the one we were waiting for, or should we watch for another?" What did Jesus say? He didn't say yes. He didn't say no. He said, "You go back and tell John," and then he quoted from Isaiah 35. And he started off by saying, "You go back and tell John that the eyes of the blind are opened." He really didn't have to say anything else. Because one of the sure signs of the Messiah coming was that he would open the eyes of the blind. There were lots of people in the Old Testament and also the apostles of Christ in the New who performed miracles of healing. But up until the time of Christ, there had never been a person blind who had their sight restored. Not one in the whole Old Testament. And yet the Jewish people were told in Isaiah 35, when the Messiah comes, you'll recognize him irrefutably because he will be the one to do what nobody else has ever done. He will restore the sight of blind people. And so when this happened, these two men had their confirmation. They already recognized Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of David, but everybody else who heard the story should have said, "That's it. If we had any question, now we know for sure this is the Messiah, because nobody opens the eyes of the blind unless he is that person. Can you imagine for those two men? We don't know how long they'd been blind. There were lots of people in the first century who were blind. There are lots of us who would be blind today if it wasn't for modern medicine and the people who are able to treat us. But those two guys maybe had been blind from birth, would have years later looked back, and if somebody said to them, "What was your best day?" would have pointed to the day when they encountered Jesus, when they encountered this one of great compassion. Let's finish off. Takeaways. What do we learn from this passage? Let me tell you for a moment about my best day. My best day happened 50 years ago behind that door. That was the day I came to Christ. Aubrey DeLandria, Pat Burt's father, led me to the Lord. And you might say, well, you were just a kid. You were pretty unsophisticated. You were pretty simplistic. Of course, you wouldn't really know what you were doing. All of those things may be true, because we all know that children can be easily swayed. But the real proof, if you came to Christ as a child, the real proof is everything that happened since then. That's the verification. That's what authenticates whether it was real. And for me, it was. Because even as a child, I could understand that I had done things, I had thought things, I had said things that before a holy God had breached his standard. So although I probably wouldn't have used exactly these words, I understood that God was holy and I was not. And I understood that Christ died on the cross for my sin and for the sin of every person who responds in faith to Christ. When we embrace Christ by faith as the only way to deal with our sin, as the only way to have eternal life, the scriptures say that person becomes a Christ follower, whether they're 8 or 88. It doesn't matter how old they are. All that matters is that they understand the gospel, those simple things, that they express their faith, and the scriptures teach us that that person, when they authentically do that, is changed forever because the Spirit of God takes up residence in their life. I've had lots of great days, but without question, my best day was that day. I want you to think, too, about the stories that we've just looked at together. Because there's a couple of things here that I think we need to also grapple with and understand. The first is this. If you are a follower of Christ, you must never, ever doubt his compassion. And the time to understand that, the time to get your mind around that, is not when you're in the middle of some great calamity, not when you're in the middle of some great suffering. The Lord Jesus is as compassionate today to his people as he was in this passage. He doesn't always demonstrate his compassion, however, in the way that we might want. Ken and I had the opportunity to talk to somebody recently who had just been diagnosed with cancer. I can't understand what that's like. I can't understand what it is to go into the doctor's appointment like this guy did and be told, "I've got some very, very bad news for you." But the thing I was able to assure him of was that the compassion of the Lord Jesus is as real, as complete now, as it was in the first century. However, there have been many times when I've sat beside people's beds at the hospital and prayed, "Lord, would you please heal this person?" Sometimes they're very young, and sometimes they're very old, and sometimes they're somewhere in between. Sometimes the Lord does that. But that's not the norm. That's not the usual situation. The usual situation is that when we contract illness, when we are injured, when we get aged, that those things happen. Suffering is part of the human condition. Of course, nobody knows suffering like the Lord Jesus knew suffering. But there's always one prayer that the Lord Jesus will answer with a resounding yes. And that is the prayer for healing. When we've prayed for infants who are about to lose their life, and we've prayed that they would be healed, when we've prayed for people who have just received word, like the friend that we talked to recently, that his body is riddled with cancer, and we've prayed for healing, like the person, like our dear friends Dot Kanegeser and George Swan, who recently passed away in the last few weeks. Elderly people, 90, 91, and we've prayed that they would be healed from what was afflicting them. The answer to that prayer is always yes. But the answer may happen after death, because the Lord has promised to every person who is a follower of Christ that they will have a new body, and that body will not be one that feels the effect of age. That body will not be one that creaks in the joints or has sciatica or contracts cancer or any other disease. And so when we pray for healing, we know that the Lord always answers yes, but he may choose to delay that until after death. Very often he chooses to delay that to being after death. But as followers of Christ, we have an eternal perspective because we recognize that our life here on earth is simply just the prelude to eternal existence forever with the Lord. How do you define forever to people like you and me who understand everything in terms of seconds and minutes and hours and days and months and years and decades? We can't even understand it. And yet the promise of the Lord to his people is that he will always answer that prayer with a resounding yes, because we will always have complete, healthy, glorified bodies when we are with him in heaven forever. And that's the promise that the Lord gives to everyone who's a follower of Christ. And as we continue to work our way through the Gospel of Matthew, we will see that the Lord Jesus will have his popularity decline, and it will ultimately lead him to the cross, which was the reason he came anyway, to die for the sin of the world, to give eternal life to those who place their faith in him. He is always compassionate. He was compassionate to these people in these stories. He continues to be compassionate to his people today, and the greatest evidence of his compassion is his death and resurrection that brings to us eternal life. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to think about these things and read these stories, we sometimes wonder why you don't heal people today like you did in those days. Why, when we pray to the Lord Jesus to heal us, why he doesn't do in our day exactly what he did in that day. We know in those days that not every person was healed, but boy, it sure seems that there were lots of them that were. Some passages tell us that every disease was healed that he encountered in that situation. Lord, we know that he did that to authenticate his message, to prove to those people that he was who he said he was, that he is the very Son of God. Lord, our faith is predicated on who he is, the second person of the Trinity, fully God, fully man. And Lord, whether we are healed or not when we pray for those miracles, whether you choose to allow us to continue on in our suffering, if you do that, we know that you have a purpose. We know that all things do work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Father, for those of us who are Christ followers, we want to fulfill your purpose in our lives, even if that involves suffering. For those of us here this morning, Lord, who have not yet made a decision for Christ, by your Spirit, would you continue to confront those folks? Would you continue to cause them to wrestle with this issue until they submit to Christ, until they submit to the one who is the King of the cosmos? We're thankful for our time together. We're thankful for this time of season, and we're thankful for your word. Most of all, though, we thank you for your Son, and we pray in his name. Amen. If you'd like to talk, I'll remain here at the front. Thank you for coming out.